my sermon this morning, because if you heard on the news, I only heard the headline of two children who were sadly killed. It's in the Midlands somewhere. I thought it said Balfour, but it might have been Balford or something. I didn't quite hear the name of the place. And there was just a picture of a bridge where apparently two children died overnight. Talking about the River Jordan and combining that with the news headlines tell us that a river is a dangerous place. Rivers are dangerous. Big rivers are dangerous. I was at a meeting down by the Thames about 2 weeks ago, and the tide was coming in. And you can just see on the Thames, you can really see all the currents swirling around, which is why it's a very dangerous place to swim. I don't really know how big the River Jordan is. The books tell me that it's a pretty substantial river. I don't know how it would compare to the Thames in London, but I certainly would want a lot of help to cross over the Thames. There are lots of bridges. They want to build another new one because there aren't quite enough bridges. Rivers form a natural barrier. They're used for defensive purposes. They have a strategic purpose for some countries. Some countries are completely defined by the rivers that make up a big part of who they are. You look at Egypt, they're defined by the Nile and the flood zone of the Nile. Rivers are a significant thing. And you will have heard already in the book of Joshua that the people had crossed over, or were crossing over. That's what you heard in chapter 3. And in chapter 4, Joshua tells the people to think about and reflect on what has happened. And he tells them to do something that seems a bit strange. He gets 12 of the men, one from each tribe, and he says to them, go and pick up a stone. Okay, so the river is currently dry so that the people can come across. And he says, go and pick up a stone from the center of the river. 12 of them. And bring them up. And the reason that he's asked them to do that is because God has told him that that was going to remind the people of the day when God, if you like, let them into the promised land, or certainly one of the big stages in that, they're coming into what God was giving to them. At the same time, he takes 12 stones from the land and puts them into the river where the priests had been standing with the Ark of the Covenant. And we're told that the stones in the river are still there. Whether they're still there now, I don't know. I suspect some people have gone hunting for them at some point, but that's not really the point. Perhaps more to the point is the stones that were taken out. They were, according to Joshua, to be a sign. Something to remember. My original introduction went like this. Two of the greatest enemies of faith are fear and forgetfulness. You will have already learned a bit about fear in the book of Joshua. It starts off, of course, with the great call from God and accompanied by promises. Do not fear. Don't fear to take over from Moses. Don't fear to enter the land. I guess don't fear the river. Don't fear the reports of the spies. Don't fear the giants. Don't fear the armies. Do not fear. But actually, sometimes it's good to fear. And the question that Joshua 1 to 4 asks, and which actually it answers as well, is not so much fear itself, but who you fear and what you fear is the key. So, don't fear your enemies. They're real. We don't make light of the things that we come up against day by day, either in normal life or as Christians. We don't make light of them, but we don't have to fear them. We don't have to be anxious about everyday problems. We don't have to be afraid of those who would oppose us for the gospel's sake. And we are to love our enemies and bless them, not fear them. But it's also a story, I use that word carefully because of course it's a true story, it's a history of the power of God. So that we find that the people are called to fear God. We find in fact that the people are even called to fear the leaders that God has set up. Verse 14, on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses. God does want a righteous and holy fear. Not an anxiety, not a thinking that God's out to get you at every turn of the day. Not a thought that if we make one mistake, God is going to say, ha ha, caught you out. Some people do have that view of God. But a sense of the awesome power of the God who has made us and the God who has saved us. You could argue that that's one of the big things that the whole Bible is about. To tell us who this awesome God is, so that we will in a right way fear him. When we come to worship, for example, what should our worship be like? Last 50 years in Christendom, and probably before that, it's been a question, how should we worship God? Of course, the book of Hebrews reminds us that we should worship God with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. There should be that element of coming before our God that is full of amazement. I always think of the picture of the invitation we have to approach the throne of grace with boldness. Well, to approach the throne of grace with boldness isn't to come and say, oh, look, hello, God up there on your throne over there. Thank you for inviting me. I'm just going to have a look at this lovely throne room. I like what you've done with the curtains. No. You've been invited into this vast castle or palace. You imagine it how you wish. With thousands of people there. And at the end, a throne. And that throne is actually a place where you should never, ever be invited. And God says, come with boldness. Not with lightness, but with amazement and reverence. Now, of course, we mustn't take one picture from Scripture and make that everything. That sort of reverence isn't all that worship is. We find in the Psalms calls to come with joy and amazement and celebration. There should be a part of you, as you go into that hall and you hear the invitation, that just wants to run and jump and say, thank you so much, what am I doing here? I do not know, but thank you. Let us remember that right fear of the Lord. A reverence before him. But what about forgetfulness? This passage, this chapter, tells us to remember things. Might seem a bit of a pointless thing to do. There you are. You've just, 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is gone. Joshua is there. About to enter the land, amazing miracle, crossing the Jordan, fantastic. What are we going to do next, Joshua? Should we, you know, scout out the land? Should we find some food? Should we set up camp? Should we do all these practical things? Well, yeah, you can do all those. But actually, the first thing I want you to do is, if you could select one man from every tribe, yes, one man from every tribe, who will get the privilege of being the one man from every tribe? Select, 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 select. Here they are, 12 good men and true, coming from every tribe. What do you want us to do, Joshua? I want you to go and pick up a stone. I do what now? I'm using a little bit of poetic license, but it's a slightly unusual thing, isn't it? Go and get a stone from the middle of the river. Incidentally, you have to feel a bit sorry for the priests at this point, okay, because the priests have gone into the river with the Ark of the Covenant, the waters have parted, and there they're waiting in the middle of the river, and all the people have gone across, and they were just, imagine them standing there thinking, well, yes, we've got the Ark, and everybody seems to have gone, what's this Joshua doing now? And, hang on a minute, he seems to be sending 12 people in, and they're picking up stones. Again, I mustn't make light of it, but in the light of what I've just said. But it's a slightly strange thing to do. Why on earth would he do it? And why do the poor old priests have to wait until this task has been done before they're invited to come up out of the river? Where we're told, Verse 5, Joshua says to them, cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. The stones were so they would remember. In some ways it's quite an unusual command. There's so much in the Old Testament that would caution the people of Israel about setting things up, because people have this incredible sinful natural inclination to make anything into an idol. He did it later, of course, with the temple, and if they could do it with the temple, they could certainly do it with a pile of stones. But perhaps that's the very point of why it was so simple. It's just a pile of stones. It's not an image of a god or anything else that you're supposed to bow down and worship. It is something to make you remember, because we so easily forget. How long have you been a Christian? I've been a Christian 29 years. I was converted at university. Tells you how old I am, roughly, but never mind. I can remember the student digs I was living in. I can remember being awake at 2 o'clock in the morning. I can remember, funnily enough, having prayed the sinner's prayer on several times before over the previous 6 or 9 months, and it never really having made the slightest bit of difference. But I do remember just getting out of bed and kneeling down, which was a slightly weird thing for me to do. In hindsight, it doesn't seem weird now, but at the time, why on earth did I feel as I had to kneel where I thought it seemed appropriate? And I asked for forgiveness of sins and for new life. I humbled myself before the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven, asked that he would change me, transform me, forgive me, and that is when I was converted. Now, I don't know what your testimony is like. It might be very dramatic, or it may be that you can barely remember a time when you didn't believe. And some people, I think, are given that privilege when they're brought up in Christian homes. But while I can remember that story, I ask myself, how many times have I forgotten what that meant, what that pledge meant. I can tell you the story of my baptism, and it was in a church where they had to build the baptistry. It was this enormous, if you can imagine, 5 bits of metal that you kind of bolt together and fill with water, and then you have to climb up on a ladder. And for some weird reason, their tradition was that you had to kind of do the sort of testimony. You gave your testimony, but then you did the sort of, do you believe? Yes, I believed. Have you repented of your sin? Yes, I have. While you're standing about 12 foot in the air. So, I mean, it's great. So it's a great story. But I have to ask myself, do I remember it? Is it just a story? Or do I remember what it really means? If you want to ask me what the equivalent of these stones are today, I would suggest it probably is baptism and the Lord's table. The two signs that are given to us to remember. Baptism, this incredibly rich picture of cleansing from sin, of dying to the old life, of following Jesus, baptized into Jesus. So as he goes through the waters, we follow him. I think much of that imagery can be found both with Moses at the Red Sea and with Joshua at the Jordan. The people are following this leader through the waters up into new life. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember the day you first believed? And I don't mean just as the story, the funny little quirky things that happened on the day, the events surrounding it. I mean, do you really remember what it means? That once you were not a Christian, now you are. Once you were not the Lord's, now you are. Once you were a child of wrath, now you are a child of God. Do you remember? Or actually, day by day, when you're not in church, do you forget? But what about the second sign that we're given in the New Testament? The Lord's table. And of course, if I've used baptism as an illustration of remembering the time that we're converted, the Lord's table, of course, is a sign of the foundation of our salvation. The Lord Jesus upon the cross. If you know the history of the church and the history of theology, you know that all sorts of books have been written about communion and what it is and what it isn't. And we as good Grace Baptists will say, well, it's just a remembrance. And we say that because it's, you know, we don't want anyone to think that the elements themselves are somehow changed into Jesus and we should worship them. It's kind of, we don't believe that, do we? But the problem, I have a slight problem with that because in response to not going weird and worshipping these things, we say, oh, it's just a remembrance. You know, sort of a knot in my hanky to remember that Jesus died. Oh, yes. It's not a knot in our hanky to make us remember. It is a precious gift given by the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples and to his church so that we will not forget. And whether you think it should be weekly, monthly, quarterly, annually, we can have all sorts of interesting discussions about that. Whether you think it should be during the service or after the service or before the service, it is a remembrance, a reminder of the day when salvation was bought by Christ at the cross for all his people. It's a reminder of just how rotten sin is and how rotten sinners are and how amazing it is that we've been saved and invited to this meal in which we commune with one another and we commune with God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. So that we really remember. So that it influences the way we think, the way we speak, the way we behave. God said to the Israelites of Joshua's time, I'm making you build a little pile of stones to remember my grace to you. So, first question for this morning, do you fear the Lord in that right way, of reverence and of confidence in him, of wonder and of awe, so that in fearing God, we need not fear the things that are around us? Think about fear in its proper sense, and it will greatly help your faith. Do we remember, or do we forget? Do we remember what God has done? Do you remember his grace? Do you remember the things that he has put in place for us, for our salvation, and for our good? Do you remember, or do you forget? But then thirdly, another question. Do you tell others of the fear of God? Do you tell others of his wonderful grace? The last part of that reading from verse 7. These stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. Then verse 24. That all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. This event, this one-off event, was obviously for the people who quite literally went across the river. But it was also for others. It was for their children, that they too would know. Mummy, Daddy, what's that pile of stones over there? Why are people so interested in a pile of stones? That was the day when God rescued his people through the Jordan. Mummy, Daddy, why can't I have a bit of that red wine juice stuff? Well, that red wine juice stuff, that reminds us of the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that strange? It's quite an old thing, isn't it? Explain that to someone who's recently converted. You know, here, have a remembrance of someone's blood. It's, you know. But of course, to us, it's amazing. It should be to our children. You know, that reminds us of the day the Lord Jesus shed his precious blood. And you know, it could be for you. But you need to repent and believe. You need to know Jesus for yourself. Little Jimmy or little Jane. That's what it's about. Mummy, Daddy, why is that person getting baptized? Why have they got all wet? Well, that's because the Lord has saved them. And they're being obedient and demonstrating their faith and testifying to the goodness of God. And that could be you as well. These signs can be amazing evangelistic opportunities for our children. But it's also true that the Lord does things so that the world will know. And the main thing he has done is sent his son. A friend of mine who has fellowship with a Chinese church in London told me a story of their evangelistic service where they invited all the people, the Chinese people in that part of London, to come. And he said, you know, it's such a contrast. You know, there we will have the story of the shepherds and the wise men and the stable and all of that. We have a kind of nativity scene. But this preacher, he had it translated for him, basically said this: you are all idolaters. You have the idolatry of the state of China. You have the idolatry of your ancestor worship. You have the idolatry of your education and hard work and your businesses. Some of you have forgotten that there is a God, because, and quite rightly, because those gods don't exist anymore. They never did. They were idols. Some of you have created other idols. But I want to tell you of the one true God who came into this world. He said it was great. It's like sort of, you know, all the flim-flam that we add to Christmas, and this was straight between the eyes. God has come! And he has died upon a cross and has been raised from the dead so that you might be saved. Repent now and believe. The Gospel of John tells us that when the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. God has given the greatest sign and wonder that he is ever going to give. The once and for all death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we remember that, we also tell it to others. Here is a sign of God's grace. Well, it's more than a sign. It's the reality of his salvation. And my friends, in any church where I go, where I don't know the whole congregation, I have to ask you, is it just a sign? Is it just a rumor? Is it just a vague idea? Or is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the foundation of your life, the foundation of your salvation, the only place that you know you can go for the forgiveness of sins? My friends, it is a sign, but it is more than a sign. It is the only way of salvation. And for those of us who know this for a truth, let us rejoice in those signs. Remember your baptism and all the wonderful stories around it. Appreciate the precious privilege of coming round the Lord's table. But even more than that, remember that those signs point to the grace and love of our great God, who in his mercy, by his plan, chose to save us. Yes, even you, even me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Joshua. We thank you for the people. We thank you for your work for them. We thank you for the miracle. We thank you for their obedience. We thank you, Father, that your plan was worked out through them. But we thank you, Lord, even more, that it was all part of your bigger plan to bring a Savior to this world. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We remember him in our hearts and in our minds, and ask for ourselves, for one another, that we would not just remember now, but every part of every day. In Jesus' name, amen.